Right now, many churches are planning their budgets for the next fiscal year. You can promote your confessional Lutheran church and support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. by becoming a congregational sponsor. When your church pledges $1,000, we'll publicize your congregation on the podcast, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. Learn more on the support donate page at issuesetc.org. Don't miss your congregation's budget deadline. Become an Issues Etc. congregational sponsor in 2020.
If the pro-lifers had had their way, America would be a browner and blacker place than it is today. And the progressive people who have had their way on abortion ever since Roe v. Wade are creating a whiter America.
People will say, well, we need to be merciful people. We need to forgive Carson King. We should very much avoid saying that we need to forgive him, because all that does is legitimize the mob.
The church is not an abstraction. It's a real place. And that is, of course, necessary because of the way the Lord meets us. He meets us in His Word and Sacrament. He meets us through physical means, and that means we have to have a place to go to receive them.
If I take a practice from, let's just say, a Baptist church, and I incorporate that into a Lutheran church, I'm actually incorporating a Baptist practice that is birthed out of Baptist theology.
This is Ezra from Louisville, Kentucky. And my mom loves Issues Etc.
And my mom loves Issues Etc.
Contrition and faith. Together, these two things make up the thing we call repentance. That's not the typical definition of repentance, either in the world or in the church today. Most people think of repentance as simply sorrow over sin, but the Reformers are at pains to say that repentance has two parts: contrition over sin and faith in the absolution, in the forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ. Why do they want to put so fine a point on that? And then, as they write a little bit later, they're very concerned that the public preaching of the word and the administration of the sacraments that brings such repentance, such contrition and faith, be done only by those who have been rightly called. What in the world does that mean? Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. on this Monday afternoon, October the 14th. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We'll begin today's show, continuing our series on the Lutheran Confessions with Pastor Paul McCain, and then we'll be looking forward to Sunday morning, according to the three-year lectionary, talking with Dr. Carl Fikencher about the parable of the persistent widow in Luke chapter 18. Joining us for our series on the Lutheran Confessions, the Augsburg Confession, to talk about repentance, the use of the sacraments, and ecclesiastical order, Pastor Paul McCain, publisher and executive director of editorial for Concordia Publishing House and general editor of Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions. Paul, welcome back.
Thank you, Todd.
They spend more time on repentance than they do any other subject up to this point in the Augsburg Confession. They're very concerned about this. Give us some context for why they are so careful in their articulation of repentance.
Because just prior to the meeting of the Diet of Augsburg in 1530, the great nemesis of Lutheranism and Martin Luther, John Eck, had put out a collection of 404 theses in which he intentionally tries to lump Luther in with all the other reformers like Zwingli and Oikelum Pottius, who were known as Reformed, and then even the more wild-eyed radical Reformation groups. Hence, he was accusing things of Luther that he never said, or he was misquoting Luther, and that's one thing. So this was included in those dark doctrinal articles that Melanchthon had to add to the original Augsburg Confession to address the false accusations. And when it comes to repentance, and if you have a copy of the Concordia edition of the Book of Concord, this article appears in the Augsburg Confession on page 37, and we put on that page a woodcut depicting the sale of indulgences, reminding readers that they, you know, they just could not get away from this event that sparked the entire Reformation, the abuse of the sale of indulgences and the false hope it gave people and misunderstanding about what repentance was. And to boil it down, basically people were encouraged to believe that by their own act of contrition, by their own good works, they could merit, they can make satisfaction for their sin with God, completely bypassing, again, in the popular mind, the need for Christ and his atoning sacrifice on the cross.
So what do they actually say about repentance? Take us into this longer article.
Well, they begin by saying, paragraph 1 of article 22 here. Our churches teach that there is forgiveness of sins for those who have fallen after baptism whenever they are converted. There were some running around at the time of Luther, like I say, these more radical reformers who were saying something otherwise, and Eck again tried to lump Luther in with that false belief that once you fall, you can't be restored. So they needed to assert that absolutely the church, continuing in the article, paragraph 2, the church ought to impart absolution to those who return to repentance. And then they make this assertion, which is very important. Strictly speaking, repentance consists of two parts. One part is contrition, terror striking the conscience through the knowledge of sin. Now, on that point, the nature of contrition, there wasn't as much disagreement. I mean, they could probably nuance this all day long. But it was on the second part of repentance, this point, continuing point five here. The other part is faith, which is born of the gospel or the absolution, and believes that for Christ's sake, sins are forgiven. It comforts the conscience and delivers it from terror. Then good works are bound to follow, which are fruits of repentance. We think of Galatians 5 at that point. So what they did is they put the stake in the ground here and refuted, and basically, once again, as had been going on for over 10 years, because, you know, Luther's 95 Theses were all about undermining and refuting the Roman understanding of what it is to be truly repentant. Rome put in their satisfactions. You make contrition, then you make satisfaction, and then you're given forgiveness. This is entirely removed, not by the Lutherans, but because Scripture completely removes this. We don't make satisfaction for our sins. We cannot make satisfaction for our sins. Rather, the law of God works this true contrition. We are terror-stricken because of our sin. And then the good news of Jesus is the very power of God, as St. Paul describes it in the beginning of the book of Romans, and the Holy Spirit uses this good news to bring forth out of us a trust in Jesus Christ. He gives us the faith as a gift, which clings to the good news of Jesus, and therefore we believe that for Christ's sake, sins are forgiven. That's the good news of the gospel, and that's the whole point of repentance, is to drive us to repent of sin, to turn in faith towards Jesus Christ.
So they want to make it very clear, over against the Roman teaching with regard to both penance, a sacrament of penance, and all the things that went along with it, the, as you said, the indulgence system, that they had kind of come to the point where repentance was not only an end in itself, but it also had become a thing of works and even then a thing of commerce. So you could essentially buy the fruit of repentance or the benefit, the absolution of repentance, literally with money. They're trying to get this right back to where God's word deals with us in both law and gospel.
Yes, the church had, again, you know, if you talk to Roman Catholic apologists today, they will point out, well, now the church really didn't teach that. Well, you know, yes and no. But the point is, in the mind of the common people, what they were hearing from the indulgence sellers was very clearly a message that forgiveness, or making satisfaction to God for your sin, was a kind of quid pro quo. You could pay, not technically the payment, was to buy this indulgence, which was a promise that your loved ones in purgatory would be let out of purgatory sooner and get into heaven. So, you know, that officially was what was said, but it was very clear, you know, I was buying my way out of God's punishment, and treating forgiveness of sins as some kind of a transaction between us and God based on what we do. Now, in Roman Catholic theology, it's a much finer and much more subtle system whereby the initial grace required to be brought into a state of grace is purely a gift from God. We don't argue about grace alone. But to sustain this reception of grace as ongoing grace, one must therefore now be cooperating with God and doing good works to earn and remain in God's favor. That is still the official doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church. That's why the Lutherans were so adamant. You know, it's by grace alone, on account of Christ alone, but through faith alone. And that's why it's so important here in the Augsburg Confession that they make this assertion. One part is contrition. We're terror-stricken over our sin. The other part is faith, which is born of the gospel. If Rome was writing this, they would say, and the next part is satisfaction for sins. And these satisfactions for sins got to be absurd. They were things that the priest would assign in the confessional for the penitent to do. And this still goes on today, you know, say 10 Hail Marys, blah, 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 do this, that, and the other thing. And, you know, therefore I can forgive your sins now. And they just completely removed that from the equation. And the goal, and here again is the beating heart of the entire Book of Concord, the Lutheran Confessions, it comforts the conscience, that word comforts. I keep promising you one day I'm going to go through and find every instance of the word comfort in the Book of Concord, but it's all over the place. It's a very pastoral book. The goal is to comfort the conscience and deliver it from terror as a result of the gift of faith that God gives, and we trust in Jesus Christ alone for his mercy and are assured of God's love that way.
They already are, although they don't come out and say this, draw attention to it, they already are working with the distinction of law and gospel, aren't they?
Yes, very clearly. This is what's in view, and this is a perfect example of this here. You know, terror over sin, that's the work of the law, and then the comfort of the gospel is the gospel. Faith, which is born of the gospel, gospel in a very narrow sense here, because sometimes the word gospel is used in the Lutheran confessions to encompass both law and gospel as kind of the total teaching of the Bible. But here it's a very narrowly defined and understood sense of the word gospel, good news, the absolution, which means forgiveness, and that we just believe that for Christ's sake, sins are forgiven, period. And this is what comforts the conscience and delivers it from terror. Nothing else can. Nothing else will satisfy, because there's always going to be an element of doubt. Did I repent enough? Did I make adequate satisfaction? Did I confess enough of my sins? Did I confess well enough? And again, behind this statement is always the experience of Martin Luther himself in the monastery. This is what he struggled with for years and years, never feeling sure and certain that his sins were forgiven, that he had done enough, he had confessed enough, he had went through everything he had done wrong. So there's a very, very practical element. There's a history to this whole article that goes even beyond the actual historical events that caused the Reformation in 1517, but right back to Luther's own experience as a monk.
And then I also noticed that for them, the proclamation of the gospel is in many ways synonymous, at least in this article, with the absolution. They're thinking in very concrete terms, aren't they?
Yes, yes. And this is so important. Sometimes in our own circles, we kind of get caught up on, you know, who can really, you know, I've actually seen this put forward at times, very unfortunate when it is, that somehow there's something about a pastor speaking the gospel that conveys some, I mean, whether they realize they're doing it or not, they're leaving a strong impression with people hearing these kinds of things or reading these kinds of things, that if you really want to be sure your sins have been absolved, then you really have to go hear it from a pastor. Now, that's, we're going to get to the Article 14, which talks about the necessity for a rightly ordered call to be in the office of the ministry. But at no point should we ever leave anybody with a doubt or confusion over what the power of the gospel is. The gospel is never less of an absolving word when it's in the mouth of a lay person than it is when it's in the mouth of a pastor. And there is never any true, genuine gospel that is not also absolution. The gospel is forgiveness, period. That's the whole point. It's not preparation for forgiveness. It's not ancillary to forgiveness. The gospel, the good news, is always absolution. It's always forgiveness of sins. That's why Jesus came into the world, to save sinners. I have come to seek and to save the lost. You know, he has given up his life as a ransom for many, and so on and so forth. That's the message of Jesus Christ. That's Christianity, frankly.
Pastor Paul McCain is our guest. It's our series on the Lutheran Confessions. We're in the Augsburg Confession, walking through the article on repentance. One more question about that on the other side of the break. Then we'll move on to the use of the sacraments and something he just mentioned that the Reformers call ecclesiastical order. Stay tuned. The new Portals of Prayer devotional Bible is the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for October. This devotional resource contains the entire English Standard Version of the Bible with 700 devotions from Portals of Prayer. Browse before you buy at issuesetc.org or learn more about Portals of Prayer devotional Bible by calling Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040. The Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for October, Portals of Prayer Devotional Bible.
Many Lutheran pastors outside of the U.S. receive little or no seminary education. Luther Academy provides theological triage through conferences, books, and journals. Help support Luther Academy by making a tax-deductible donation at lutheracademy.com or call 260-452-2211. Serving Lutheran pastors to the ends of the earth. Luther Academy, 260-452-2211 or lutheracademy.com.
Sanctifying your daily errands with the Word of God. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
You're invited to Oktoberfest featuring the Waterloo German Band Friday night, October 18th at St. Paul Lutheran School in Hamel, Illinois. Oktoberfest features a traditional German buffet dinner, silent and oral auctions, and of course, beer. Tickets are $15. Attendance is limited to 200. Proceeds benefit St. Paul Lutheran School, the only classical Lutheran school in Greater St. Louis. Learn more and purchase tickets at school.stpaulhamel.org. Oktoberfest is sponsored in part by Seavers Equipment, Lutheran Church Extension Fund, Ernst Heating and Cooling, Lutheran Public Radio, St. Paul's Ladies' Aid, Chick-fil-A, and Baker Construction. Oktoberfest, Friday night, October 18th at St. Paul Lutheran School in Hamel, Illinois. school.stpaulhamel.org.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. It's our series on the Lutheran Confessions. We're in the Augsburg Confession, talking about repentance, use of the sacraments, and ecclesiastical order. Pastor Paul McCain is our guest, publisher and executive director of editorial of Concordia Publishing House based in St. Louis. The Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for October is published by Concordia Publishing House. They've brought two of their great resources together, a Bible and Portals of Prayer, this long-time daily devotional is punctuating the English Standard Version of the Bible in the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for October, Portals of Prayer Devotional Bible. Find out more about it at our website, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House and ask for the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for October, 1-800-325-3040. Ask for the Portals of Prayer Devotional Bible. Paul, you mentioned this before, and I want to come back to it right there as they turn to the positive aspects of that article. The Reformers say that good works are bound to follow, which are the fruit of repentance, and they quote Galatians. What are they saying there?
Yes, well, again, the Lutherans had to respond to the, and understandably, the accusation. Well, if you emphasize that forgiveness is purely from God without any works on your part, then what's the incentive to do good works? If good works aren't going to earn your salvation, why should you even bother with them? And this was nothing new for the Lutherans. You and I have talked about this, I think, even last week or so. It goes right back to the Apostle Paul, who, after he had presented the wonderful declaration of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, on account of Christ alone, there were actually some people around saying, well, okay, great. Then if God loves to forgive sin so much, then we'll just keep sinning and grace will all the more abound. And St. Paul had to say, never, may it never be so. There's a phrase in Greek, meganoita. He repeats that, meganoita, absolutely not. This is not the case. Well, the Lutherans had to deal with these accusations and charges as well. So they had to include that, and they keep having to repeat themselves through the whole Book of Concord. This is an ongoing theme. In fact, a very large article in the Augsburg Confession itself comes later, all about good works again. So this was a big issue, and we will always have to keep teaching the proper doctrine of good works, fruits of faith, the result of being made a new creation in Christ, not to give God anything because he doesn't need anything. He gives everything. They are to provide help and care for our neighbors and to show our love for Jesus Christ and to give glory to God by serving our neighbor. God doesn't need good works. Our neighbors do. That's the point.
They have a longer list of condemnations,
yes.
Some of which are specific and some of which are more general. What do they say there?
Well, this is very interesting because here we are now getting, again, they have to I'm sorry to keep beating this drum, and I'll tell you why in a minute, because we're going to put out a book that contains John Eck's theses with the Augsburg Confession. John Eck had really stirred the pot before the Diet, and he had presented to the emperor the accusation that Luther taught this, that, and another thing, and he lumped him in with these Anabaptists, these kind of people who believed you had to be baptized again. That's what Anabaptist means. Interesting to me, though, they apparently the Anabaptists were teaching that basically once saved, always saved. Well, that came back again through the theology of the Reformed and specifically John Calvin, this idea that once you have actually been justified in Christ, you can never lose the Holy Spirit. This once saved, always saved doctrine is absolutely contrary to the Holy Scriptures. In fact, we know that through our own deliberate, willful decision to keep on sinning, the Holy Spirit is in fact driven out, and the only restoration for that is, guess what? Repentance, proper contrition, being terrorized by sin, and once again putting our confidence and faith in the absolution God offers through the good news of Jesus Christ. The classic case in point, the Lutheran Confession cite, is King David, who took the wife of Uriah the Hittite, had sexual intercourse with her, come to find out conceived a child with her, and that child later died. But he schemed to get this woman as his wife, and he put Uriah the Hittite in the front of battle. He died. Just lies, murder, all this horrible stuff. And David didn't just stumble. He actually fell away from the faith, and it took the visit of God's prophet, God's spokesman, to terrorize King David, make him realize he is the sinful man here, and then lead David to cry out for God's forgiveness, and the prophet said, your sins are forgiven. So that's the Anabaptists apparently were teaching this. So the Lutheran Church does not teach once saved, always saved. And then on the contrary, and we still deal with this today in the holiness movements, some Christians do believe they can reach a state of perfection in this life. Classic Wesleyanism actually dabbled and tinkered with this and put it forward, and it was picked up and run with by the holiness movements here in the United States. This is completely contrary to Holy Scriptures, and Lutherans are familiar because we say it so often at the beginning of our church service. If anyone says he has no sin, he deceives himself, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So apparently there were groups running around claiming that they can become perfect in this life. And what a horrible burden. You either become an arrogant Pharisee or you despair finally and just say, forget it. I'll never be able to do this.
We have the Novatians. Am I getting that one correct?
Yes, yes. There was a priest in the 3rd century who in the era of the Diocletian persecutions, when Christians were falling away from the faith, they just flat out were. They were required to make a little offering of incense in front of a statue of Caesar, and Christians who did that fell away. They didn't stand firm in the faith. Well, along comes Novatian and said, okay, once you've done that, there is no possibility of being restored ever again, period. So if you have fallen away from your baptism, that's it. It's kind of the harsh flip side to once saved, always saved. Not only, once saved, always saved, or the other extreme, if you sin after baptism, that's it. Game over. And this is completely absurd, too. And, of course, what's the great example of that in the Scriptures? The example of St. Peter. Jesus tells him he's going to deny him 3 times before the cock crows. Peter does. He despairs. He is restored by Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ does not cast him aside permanently. So that had to be rejected because, again, there were some knuckleheads running around on Luther's day, again, reviving this ancient heresy. And Ben, interestingly, Todd, paragraph 10 is another shot directly at the Roman Catholic Church when it says, our churches also reject those who do not teach the forgiveness of sins comes through faith, but command us to merit grace through satisfaction of our own. There, that is still the hot button issue between us and Rome, the belief, and it's actually semi-Pelagianism there, that there is some ability in us. Now, Rome, in its defense, and they will defend themselves rightly by saying, oh, but it's only by grace. We still say it's only by grace. Oh, come on. It's a very fine nuance. And again, in the popular mind, there are many, many people who believe that they have to keep meriting grace. And let's just be careful here. We not just pat ourselves on the back and say, those silly Roman Catholics. This is the opinio legis, the opinion of the law that lurks in all of us, that we actually do think, we are so stupid and egotistic to think that we can somehow merit God's grace and forgiveness. And if we turn our faith into the work that merits forgiveness, that's wrong. If we turn attending church and going through the rituals as the great work we do to merit grace, that's wrong. Because what happens in all these situations, our eyes are taken off Jesus Christ, the only Savior and hope of the sinners, the only one who saves us from damnation, that saves our souls. The focus must always be on Christ and Christ alone, not on our own works to merit grace.
They actually even mention purgatory here, which is something that they have not had to deal with, at least explicitly so far, in their interactions with the Roman Catholic Church, except for in Luther's private writings, the 95 Theses, and then something that he later deeply regretted, his theses on purgatory.
Well, this is really what the indulgence was about, a way for people to purchase kind of get-out-of-jail-free cards for their relatives. The teaching of the Roman Catholic Church was this, that you can die, you know, in a state of grace. However, the venial sins you had committed, not the mortal sins, but the venial sins, the everyday sins, would put you in a situation where you had to be purged of those sins. You had to be kind of prepped to enter heaven. You had to take a bath. You had to, the purgatory itself was a time of purgation where these minor offenses were kind of burned off and you were holy enough to enter heaven. Well, that's a depressing teaching. I mean, people could spend hundreds and millions of years in purgatory before they get to heaven. Well, the church said, hey, not to worry. We've got these indulgences. We will give an indulgence, kind of an exception. You don't have to spend as much time there. So purgatory is a completely non-biblical, anti-biblical, anti-gospel teaching.
We turn to the article on the use of the sacraments. What are their concerns here?
Well, you know, again, the sacramental system of the church was so complex and complicated by the time of the 16th century. The church had, first of all, they had enumerated, you know, seven sacraments. And the Lutheran confessions are very clear at the end of the day. And we'll, if you want to get a lot more detail, you can read the Apology as it discusses this. I mean, you can call just about anything a sacrament that has anything to do with Jesus. We're not going to quibble about the numbering of sacraments, but the point here is the Roman Church had developed this incredibly complex sacramental system, and what they had done thereby was they transformed sacraments into works of merit performed on your behalf or performed to you by priests, by the one who had been properly ordained. So, for instance, in the Roman Catholic Mass itself, these properly ordained priests were re-sacrificing Christ over and over and over again on behalf of the living and the dead. And the bottom line is the sacraments are promises from God, signs and seals of his grace, and he attaches his word to these promises, to the specific element, for example, in holy baptism, water, holy communion, bread and wine, so on and so forth. And the whole point is to give and strengthen the faith of those receiving them. We don't, quote-unquote, do sacraments to merit God's favor. We receive the blessings and gifts and promises of God's forgiveness, the assurance of that forgiveness, in a very tangible way by receiving the gifts he gives through the sacrament.
Pastor Paul McCain is our guest. We're walking through our series on the Lutheran Confessions and the Augsburg Confession, talking right now about Article 13, the use of the sacraments. They say that they were instituted to awaken and confirm faith. We'll find out what that means on the other side of the break. Then we'll be talking with Dr. Carl Fikencher about this coming Sunday morning and the parable of the persistent widow in Luke's Gospel.
What is the Lutheran Witness? Simple. It's a monthly magazine on faith and life, theology and culture that helps readers interpret the contemporary world from a Lutheran Christian perspective. Filled with expert insights, good writing, and inspiring stories, it also provides essential church information for LCMS members. What is the Lutheran Witness? Simple. It's the flagship periodical of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and it has been for more than a century. Visit cph.org/witness to subscribe today.
I'm Pastor Todd Rappe. I serve a congregation here in Fayetteville, North Carolina, Our Redeemer Lutheran Church, a sister congregation of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. All of the saints here gather around blood, water, and spirit as theologians of the cross every Sunday morning at 10:30. We only welcome sinners. We certainly would welcome you. If you'd like to contact us through our website, you may do so at faylcms.org.
The church's music from the second century.
Shepherd of tender youth, guiding in love and truth.
The sixth century. The 12th century. The 16th century. The 21st century. The best of the church's music from the past 2,000 years. LutheranPublicRadio.org.
Defending the faith, teaching the truth. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Our Savior Lutheran, Houston, Texas. Faith Lutheran, Capistrano Beach, California. Redeemer Lutheran, Fort Wayne, Indiana. First Bethlehem Lutheran, Chicago, Illinois. St. Paul Lutheran, Clarinda, Iowa. Peace Lutheran, Filer, Idaho. Augsburg Lutheran, Shawnee, Kansas. Glory of Christ Lutheran, Plymouth, Minnesota. St. John Lutheran, Napoleon, Ohio. Our Redeemer Lutheran, Dallas, Texas. St. Peter's Lutheran, Arlington, Wisconsin. And Peace with Christ Lutheran, Fort Collins, Colorado. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to issuesetc.org, click support, and print a one-page flyer. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll publicize your church on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're in the Augsburg Confession in our series on the Lutheran Confessions with Pastor Paul McCain of Concordia Publishing House. Paul, they say they're about the sacraments. They are instituted to awaken and confirm faith in those who use them. Again, an emphasis on this saving faith.
Yes, and it strikes me again here, this is a nuance that I think particularly we who are in the midst of American Christianity and much of Protestant Christianity in the United States is very much flowing out of the school of thought of Jacob Arminius, that we have the ability to make decisions for Jesus, and therefore we must make this decision, and then from there we go on to talk about other things. The Lutheran Church, and we see it in the first article we talked about today, the whole concept of what contrition and what repentance is, contrition and faith. This is not a one-time thing. Luther made very clear in his 95 Theses that the entire life of a Christian is one of repentance. And so it might strike some ears as a bit odd to hear that these sacraments are to awaken and confirm faith. Some people might say, well, I've been awakened and my faith has been confirmed. Why do I need to keep using them? This is precisely the point. The Christian life is always one of returning in true repentance back to our Savior. Our friend, just forgot his name, the Issues Etc. guy, Don, had this metaphor of running the diamond of a baseball field. You know, like we start off, we repent, we run the bases, and we're right back to home plate again, repenting and starting the cycle all over again. We don't believe that salvation or justification is a one-time deal. This is an ongoing thing. We continually need to be awakened. We continually need our faith confirmed and strengthened. which then they go on to say, we must use the sacraments in such a way that faith, which believes the promises offered and set forth through the sacraments, is increased. The Roman Church, of course, had misused the sacraments to make them, turn them into something they were never intended to be, namely good works we're doing for God, things that kind of almost work on autopilot simply by using them.
Okay, so they're assuming a lot in here about the sacraments because they don't spend much time, even though they've dealt with baptism and the Lord's Supper and absolution previously in previous articles, they don't spend a lot of time going back over what a sacrament is vis-a-vis the other reformers, except when they get to this condemnations. What do they say there?
Well, again, the Roman Catholic Church, and again, we're in the first part of the Augsburg Confession, which was added last and at the last minute. We had to make our doctrinal positions very clear because, as we'll soon get to, the longer part of the Augsburg Confession is actually the original intention. The original Augsburg Confession was to point out everything we've reformed and corrected and why. So when they get to the Mass itself, they say a whole lot more about the Lord's Supper and what the purpose is. But here they're just trying to, again, put the stake in the ground to distinguish themselves from the other reformers. And also to just speak out against fundamental errors of Rome. Rome taught by this time that there was this doctrine called ex opera operato, by which in the doing of the doing, it has some kind of a benefit. In other words, you may not need to believe it. You just show up for it. It just happens. It's kind of an automatic process you go through, and the sacrament just works its work on you without any faith on your part or anything like that. It wasn't about faith. It was the doing the activity of the sacrament, again, to merit grace. And that's why they say they condemn those who do not teach that faith, which believes that sins are forgiven, is required in the use of the sacraments. That was a key refutation of Rome's doctrine of the sacraments, which had developed to its high point in the Middle Ages right before the Reformation took place.
And this is the one I wanted to spend a great deal of time on, even though it barely makes three lines in the Augsburg Confession, and it's kind of deceptively titled Order in the Church. Our churches teach that no one should publicly teach in the church or administer the sacraments without a rightly ordered call. That is about as brief a statement as they are able to make here. Give us the context and what has become of this now, for some, very troublesome 14th article of the Augsburg Confession.
Yeah, it really is remarkable how such a short, relatively short sentence can be the cause of so much ongoing debate, even down to the very present age and moment, in certain corners of the Lutheran Church, ours being one of them, the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. What this is getting at, though, is the, again, having to respond to John Eck's 404 Theses, which accused us of being just like these other radical reformers who tossed out any notion of a genuine public office of ministry in the church. Augustana 5, the Augsburg Confession Article 5, which talks about the establishment of a preaching office, even though, honestly, the force of that article has more to do with the means of grace, as it's said in context of justification and so on. But that article already opens the door to this discussion that there actually is an office ordained and established by Jesus Christ himself, and the church is it's a gift we receive with thankfulness and with faithfulness. That's the best way to look at it. And as a result of that, we teach that no one should publicly teach in the church or administer the sacraments without a rightly ordered call. Now, this is referring to what simply happens. We have pastors. We have preachers. They are in the office of the holy ministry. They perform their duties in public, openly, on behalf of the Christian church, that is a congregation that has called them. They are put in that office as a gift of the Holy Spirit by Jesus Christ, who continues to provide faithful shepherds for his church, and they administer the sacraments. And without this, the way we chose to translate the Latin at this point, which is rite vocatus, or if you didn't learn ecclesiastical Latin, vocatus, rightly ordered call. It literally, rite vocatus means rightly called, and the word rite has in its very word the notion of an actual rite. It's very interesting. The Roman Catholics, when they heard this, actually didn't have many disagreements with it. The confutation of the Augsburg Confession, which was kind of hastily put together after the Augsburg Confession was presented, they actually didn't really have a big beef with this because they they understood what the Lutherans were saying. The Lutherans understood what they were saying. There actually is a rite by which we confirm a man's call into the office of the ministry, and that is the rite of ordination. Ordination at this point being understood in the more broad sense, a shorthand for both the public call of the church and the actual ceremony of ordination, which is a fine apostolic custom, not necessarily a sacrament, even though Melanchthon concedes in the apology later when he's discussing this that, well, if you understand it this way, we can maybe talk about it as a sacrament. But the point being, the church has a proper procedure, an agreed upon rite and ceremony by which we publicly come together to pray for God's blessings on the man who is assuming this office of the ministry. So that's the context. And you say to yourself at this point, okay, that makes sense. Well, here's what happened. Would you mind, Todd, if I just kind of told the sad tale of the Missouri Synod's amendment of the Augsburg Confession?
Oh, absolutely. It's necessary.
Well, once upon a time, in the city of Wichita, Kansas, in 1989, a Lutheran Church Missouri Synod convention gathered together, and at that time, they adopted a resolution which basically amended the Augsburg Confession to state that in spite of the fact that we have just, our church confesses publicly in this Augsburg Confession that no one should publicly teach in the church or administer sacraments without a rightly ordered call. We decided that we were kind of mesmerized. This was in kind of the heyday of the church growth movement, that we just should really reconsider this whole thing and should allow men who are not, in fact, pastors. They are not rightly called into the office of the ministry. They've not been ordained, again, in that wide sense, ordination being the shorthand for both call and ordination. We should allow these men, at the time they were known as lay ministers, to publicly preach and teach and administer the sacraments under the supervision of an ordained pastor. Well, this set off a, oh my goodness, and this basically was not brought to a conclusion until 2016. The 2016 convention of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod finally ended this practice. And I was shocked watching the 2019 convention when these issues came up and they were discussing what's happened since 2016. Bottom line, we're basically, as a church body now, have all agreed that if a man's doing pastor stuff, he should be a pastor. Okay, it's just that simple. The argument was, and of course is made with great tears and weeping and gnashing of teeth and hand-wringing, pearl-clutching, whatever you want to call it, oh, we have to have these non-pastors serving as pastors for the sake of the mission of the church, blah, 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 blah. My argument has always been, I've even disagreed with some of my friends who we both didn't like what happened in Wichita, but they wanted to put the process by which a man is made a pastor in the church ahead of faithfulness to the Augsburg Confession, Article 14. Now, that's a pretty harsh accusation on my part, but it's true. I mean, nowhere does it say here that a man has to go through 6 years of seminary training and then and only then can he be ordained a pastor. Now, that's not to say we're not in favor of a well-educated ministry. This is still a concern in our synod. We are strengthening and improving a process by which men can be ordained after receiving formal education. We are continually beefing that up. But the bottom line is our synod now finally has agreed, guess what? We're going to follow Article 14 of the Augsburg Confession. If a man is performing the duties of a pastor, he should and must be called and ordained to be a pastor. You know, just saying that out loud to you, Todd, I've basically summarized, my math isn't great, 89, 99, 2000, what, 30 years of controversy on this point? And it sounds, I'm sure someone who's never heard of it is probably sitting there going, what is he talking about? That just sounded like a really dumb situation. And it was. Now, again, I'm making this far too facile an argument here in this sense. The arguments and motivations for having these lay ministers out there doing pastor things without being pastors were well-intentioned, okay? We don't need to demonize our opponents on these issues. The idea was in these remote, horribly difficult situations where there are literally such tiny groups of Christians that literally cannot afford a pastor. There's not one close enough to them to serve a dual parish or a triple parish, so they have to have one of their own be their pastor, and this man would be trained and would be called and ordained eventually. Well, our synod basically said, oh, don't worry about it, just make them a lay minister. That was a bad solution for a real need, okay? Now we have a much better solution. We do have alternate routes to the ministry, which mean basically there are more ways to become a pastor in our church body than by going through college and then attending seminary like you and I did. There's different ways of becoming a pastor. You can colloquize. You can basically apply to the seminary and receive credit for time served in another office of ministry in our synod, like being a teacher. You can go through what's called a DELTO program. The newest one is this program called Special Ministry Pastors, SMP, whereby a congregation can identify men in their own midst and say, hey, you have the gifts to be a pastor. We're going to help you receive your proper credentials, and the synod will offer you education. Our councils of presidents will place you. You will be properly called and ordained.
Pastor Paul McCain is our guest. That is about the quickest rerun of how you get back to Augsburg 14 that I've ever heard. We'll sort through some of the details on the other side of the break. Right now, many churches are planning their budgets for the next fiscal year. You can promote your confessional Lutheran church and support the worldwide outreach of Issues, etc. by becoming a congregational sponsor. When your church pledges $1,000, we'll publicize your congregation on the podcast, at our website, and in the Issues, etc. journal. Learn more on the support donate page at issuesetc.org. Don't miss your congregation's budget deadline. Become an Issues, etc. congregational sponsor in 2020.
Looking for a foreign language program that will revolutionize your students' vocabulary knowledge and their understanding of grammar? How about a program that teaches critical thinking skills, too? Look no further than Memoria Press's Latin curriculum. Students of all ages can use these Latin study programs. Give your students the gift of Latin today. To order, visit memoriapress.com and save $5 on your next order by using the coupon code LPR20. Memoria Press, saving Western civilization one student at a time.
Talk radio for the thinking Christian. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Lutheran Federal Credit Union was formed to serve the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod community with mortgage and auto loans, checking and savings accounts, credit and debit cards. Lutheran FCU's Ministry of the Month for October is Lutheran Education Association. When you use your Lutheran FCU credit card for a qualifying amount of purchases, they'll give you cash back and give that same amount of money to Lutheran Education Association. Learn more at LutheranFCU.org. Good for you, good for the church. Lutheran Federal Credit Union, LutheranFCU.org.
You know what lasts forever? God's Word. Everything else fails, but not His Word. It holds and delivers exactly what He promises. His Word is so solid and lasting, you can build your life and hope of eternity on it. Join me, Pastor Will Wheaton, for The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, a daily, verse-by-verse Bible study with the church, past and present. It all starts Reformation Day, October 31st. Learn more at thewordendures.org.
Thanks to Pastor Michael Gaunt and Peace Lutheran Church in Hastings, Nebraska, for renewing their membership in our congregational sponsorship program. When your confessional Lutheran church pledges $1,000 in its mission or advertising budget to support Issues, etc., we'll promote your congregation on the podcast, at our website, and in the Issues, etc. journal. Most congregations are planning their budgets right now for 2020. Learn more about how your church can become an Issues, etc. congregational sponsor by downloading an informational flyer on the donate support page at issuesetc.org. We're in the Augsburg Confession talking about the Office of the Ministry with Pastor Paul McCain. Paul, before the break, you gave us the quickest rundown of the last 30 years of the Luther Church Missouri Synod on this issue of a rightly called pastorate that I've heard. I don't want to leave the impression that everything's hunky-dory. We still have a huge mess to clean up because a lot of mischief has flown under the banner of let's ignore this article of the Augsburg Confession, hasn't it?
Yeah, I don't want to leave the impression that, you know, there was some magical process by which everything, every possible challenge and situation that we're facing went away. But I will say this, for whatever reason, I've been connected to these issues for a very long time. It was one of the first issues I faced when I came to work for the Missouri Senate in 1992 under the presidency of Dr. Al Berry. And at that moment, we started to ask ourselves, what can we do to, take a few steps back and maybe reconsider this Wichita thing? And so you can understand why I'm overjoyed to see the progress. And those maybe who aren't as familiar with the history aren't as satisfied with the progress that has been made. But the bottom line is that our Synod in convention, and again, it was a remarkable thing to see how there was so little debate after all these years of being having people cheerlead for basically not following the Augsburg Confession on this point, how civil the debate was. Now we are in a process of simply getting all these situations that arose taken care of. There have been so many men now, and I want to say this. The hard part of this has always been trying to correct this situation without condemning or criticizing or finding fault with the men who stepped forward in these really, truly legitimate situations where there were no pastors available and took on that role. God bless them for that. Their motives were absolutely pure. Their work was faithful. Shame on the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod for leaving these men high and dry for so many years and basically allowing them and forcing them into a situation where they were compromising the confession of the very church body they were trying to serve. So having said that, the real challenge now is to make sure that we don't have simply mega churches trying to identify little mini-me pastors of their current senior pastor to clone his ministry and perpetuate it. That's one danger. I'm not saying that necessarily is happening, but that's a danger when you raise up men from your own context specifically. Do you have as broad a background in terms of educational experience and churchly experience? We are still working with just a few remaining cases of men who have not been called and ordained, but First Vice President Herb Miller, did a huge amount of work bringing all these situations to a resolution. And now we have the vast majority of all men who were serving as pastors without being pastors have been taken care of. They are being put into the office of the Holy Ministry. They are being rightly called and ordained. They are also receiving the education they need. And I, for one, am perfectly happy with a man agreeing to receive further education and being allowed to be a called and ordained pastor. There's nothing sacrosanct about the precise way in which a man becomes a pastor. Both of our seminaries have stepped forward and are offering excellent educational programs, and those continue to be strengthened. So I guess what I'm trying to say here is, based on my awareness and personal involvement in these issues, and I know, Todd, you've seen this as well, it's remarkable to compare where we were in 1989 to where we are now in 2019. So I don't want to be Pollyanna-ish here in my assessment, but we've come a long way, and I think we have taken care of real needs, real situations. We're addressing them. We don't want to leave a congregation high and dry. At the same time, we want to help that congregation receive the best pastor it can receive and to be faithful to its confession.
What's at stake here? This isn't about guarding turf or simply holding to a principle, right, in that some sort of arbitrary principle here. And it's also not about saying, well, unless the guy has all the T's crossed and I's dotted, the sacraments aren't valid or something like that. But it is an issue of certainty for the church to know who its pastors are and who its pastors aren't, isn't it?
Yes, and there's a couple things I would want to add here. I know we're coming right to the end, but this whole theory that you can have men being ministers without being pastors, that arose from the church growth movement. To our shame, Concordia Publishing House actually published way back when a book called Every Man a Minister, and it was a complete confusion of the priesthood of all believers and the office of the Holy Ministry. No, everyone is not a minister. You are baptized a Christian. You become a minister or a pastor, and I'm using that word minister here to refer to the office of the Holy Ministry, the pastor. So we had to fight through that nonsense. And this is not a matter of turf. This is not a matter of, well, the pastors are special. We're better, you know, we're the most qualified Christians. Nobody's qualified to be a pastor. You are gifted with that office. You are made qualified by the hard work that you go through preparing yourself, that the church offers you an opportunity. And finally, you are qualified by God, the Holy Spirit, who calls you into the office. No one becomes a pastor until they're called. That's why I get always a little uneasy when people say, I just sensed a call to be a pastor. And I was like, well, I understand what you're saying. You have an interest. You're intrigued. You feel this tug. I'm comfortable, all that kind of verbiage. But until I walked across the chancel of Concordia Theological Seminary in 1990 and received my actual call to be the pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Waverly, Iowa, I was not a pastor. So the bottom line is, we don't let bankers bank without being bankers. We don't let realtors reel without being realtors. In every calling in life, think of what we ask doctors to go through to become qualified to be medical practitioners or nurses or EMTs. Does this mean that there is no such thing as emergency baptism? Of course, every Christian will step in. Every Christian has a duty to proclaim the gospel, which is always an absolving word. But God has so blessed his church and cared for his church that he sends faithful shepherds into his harvest fields, and we're simply abiding by our Lord's command and relying on his promises that when we pray for workers for the harvest, he provides them. And this is how our church has agreed together to put them into this office in a rightly ordered, proper, public way. So we can be assured that our pastor is our pastor. He is our pastor in Christ. He's the under shepherd of Christ. And we can, with confidence, hear him preach, hold him accountable to be faithful to his promises, to be faithful to the Holy Scriptures and the Lutheran Confessions. It's for the good of the church. That's the bottom line.
Pastor Paul McCain is publisher and executive director of editorial for Concordia Publishing House based in St. Louis. He is general editor of Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions. Paul, thanks for your time.
Thank you, Todd. God bless you.
Up next, we'll look forward to Sunday morning, according to the 3-year lectionary, with Dr. Carl Fikancher talking about the parable of the persistent widow in Luke chapter 18. I'm Todd Wilkin. Stay with us.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Jesus the Good Shepherd says, "My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life." We invite you to join us as we listen to the voice of the Good Shepherd and follow him who gives us eternal life. Sunday worship services at 9 a.m., Sunday school and Bible class at 10:30, Good Shepherd Lutheran Church, Arnold, Missouri, on the web at goodshepherdarnold.org. That's goodshepherdarnold.org.